Good morning. Get a little exercise carrying all these books around. Don't worry, probably not going to use them. But we'll use this one. Open your Bible if you have it with you and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We are continuing a look at this book. And we have come to this chapter and this portion. I'm going to read it to you. And then we'll ask God for his blessing. Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband, as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. We should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let's bow. Father, once again, we come to you acknowledging that we must draw near to you and hear what you have to say through your word. May your Holy Spirit open it to our hearts today. It's a difficult passage, Lord, to understand and to take in. We need your help. We ask these things and praise you in Jesus' name. A strange way to start a chapter with the word or. It must have something to do with what has come before, hasn't it? And as we've been studying through the book of Romans, we know that it's a continuing argument, if you will, by the Apostle Paul to Christians, many of whom, perhaps most of whom in Rome, were from a Jewish background, and they were trying to get their heads around the gospel and what it means to be born again and to know where they stand. And so the first five chapters have been talking about this salvation, this being justified before God, being made right before him. And Paul talks about the fact that the just, as he quotes from the Old Testament, shall live by faith. Then he goes on to show us how unjust and how, you know, unworthy of this we are. How completely we depend upon the grace of God to save us, to make us right, to make it possible for us to have a communion with him. He talks about, in particular in chapter 4, the Jews and where they stand and in relation to God. And then he talks in chapter 5 about having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Therefore, having been justified by faith. And he begins to talk about the Christian life afterwards and how this impacts us. He says in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we also, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing the tribulation produces patience and so on. Those things we call the fruits of the Spirit, don't we? And so this salvation that we have experienced, that when we come to know the Lord personally, is an ongoing thing. We refer to it as our sanctification, our new life in Christ, our growth. And these are some of the things that show up. But he goes on to talk about, again, our utter dependence on the grace of God. When we get to chapter 6, he starts out and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? Oh, there's a conflict here. There are people who actually say that, well, you know, if you didn't do anything to merit your salvation, you're relying on God's grace, then you might as well just live any way you want, because you're saved. He's saying, no, that's not true. There are limits. There are, there are conditions, if you will, attached to this grace. But they're not things that we can do ourselves. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, what? We are saved by grace. He says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he talks then about, brings up the subject of death and the subject of slavery and service. And we've talked about these things, but we come down to verse 14 of chapter 6. He's saying, likewise in verse 11, you also reckon yourselves, figuring out that you are to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. This is an ongoing thing. Do not let sin reign. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, all of you, your whole body, as instruments of righteousness to God. For, he says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. That's the context in which we jump down to verse 7 here. He has spoken then in verse 15 of, again, raising the question, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, that yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, again, a lot of things in here to consider. But the thing that Paul is getting at is, I'm writing to you Christians, you who have been born again, and there's been a change. You were a slave to sin. That's your condition right now here in this room if you're not born again. You are a slave to sin. This doesn't apply to you yet until you come by faith to the Lord Jesus and be saved. But Paul is reminding his readers here that there has been a change. You've been set free from sin. You become slaves of righteousness. Now he's writing to people who understood what slavery and servanthood was all about. It was a fact of life. There were different classes of people in that day and age, and it was accepted by society that this should go on. There were people who were born slaves. There were people who were made slaves by their own financial misfortunes, if you will. There were people who were conscripted from other places and sold into slavery. And then there, of course, were free men. And Paul knew about this, and he uses this as a metaphor, as a picture for this aspect of our spiritual life. He's not making a judgment and saying, oh, slavery's bad totally, we should reject it, nobody should ever be a slave. That's not what he's saying here either. He's saying that you, even you who are free people, are enslaved or in service to whoever your master will be, whoever you present yourselves as slaves to obey. And then he talks further about that at the end of the chapter. He talks about in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Oh, he brings up the idea of fruitfulness. Remember we read about the good things that would come from a being born again, being spirit-filled. What fruit did you have when you were slaves of sin? They were things you're now ashamed of. For the end of those things is death. But he says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. That's a wonderful thing to look forward to, and it's a wonderful thing to experience now, having fruit to holiness. Then he talks a little bit about wages. And he talks about a gift in verse 23. And I know we've talked about this in previous weeks, last week in fact. But this wonderful pivotal verse that we memorize that reminds us that when we were slaves of sin, before we were born again, when we were dead, we were earning wages. And that wage that we get for being a slave of sin, being a servant, is what? It's death. But we who know the Lord are blessed with the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that phrase, in Christ Jesus, is very important as we continue on. Now he jumps into this another picture of our relationship with God and with the law and so on. And he says, or do you not know, brethren? And he's again writing, I think, to people Well, I know he's writing to people who know the law. That's what he says here in this parenthesis. I speak to those who know the law. Paul had the, would you call it, humanly speaking, the fortune, or maybe the misfortune, to grow up in a culture and among a people who had been given the law of God by Moses. And the law was a fact of their lives. Every day you get up, you think about what God expects, and you try to keep it, and you remember that God told Israel, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey." If you meet certain conditions, Israel, God will grant certain blessings. It will go well with you if you keep the law. And Israel's history is a long and tattered scroll of their efforts to keep the law and their failures as a people. Some time ago when we were in Israel, we got to see the actual scroll of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls that had been unwound. Usually they keep on display an exact copy of it. Somehow they've made like a Xerox, but this was the real deal. And you walk around this circular thing. It's like when you go to Washington and you look at the Constitution, the original document. Well, here is one of the oldest existing scrolls, handwritten, hand lettered, and on this fragile parchment and preserved to see. It's a long thing. And that reminds me, again, of the history that we have, spelled out in the Bible of these people who live by the law. That was the only thing that they knew. Their contact with God was in a place in Jerusalem where the temple was. They were expected to offer sacrifices, and they were, you know, given things to do, to be obedient to. And this was living under the law. Paul had done it all his life. Until one day, he's riding on a horse, thinking about what he was going to do to these despicable Christians, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, who were proliferating and had to be stopped. And that's where the Lord graciously met him and began to change him and converted him and opened his eyes to his plan for mankind, for the church. So Paul says, now, I know I'm talking to people who know the law. Now, don't you know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? It's a lifelong thing, isn't it? From the birth to the grave, the law has dominion over a person. Under the law. If you meet certain conditions, God will grant certain blessings. Now the spiritual person knows that the law has dominion over a person as long as he lives. I was thinking about a video that I watched several years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Have you ever watched one of these dash cam videos the police take? We know somebody who actually pioneered in the use of video cameras in police cars, one of the first people to do it over in Ohio. But this was a video that showed a young man who had stolen, a gas grill or something, and he put it in the back of his little Ford Ranger. And the officer in the car that's following him, you know, had put his lights on and told him to, wanted him to stop. And of course, the guy took off. He had his girlfriend with him, which really made it bad. And this young guy thought he would outrun the law. Well, he goes off driving like Jehu, and you can see everything that's going on. He feels to pull over. He's resisting arrest. He's speeding. The mileage is right on there, how fast he's going. Definitely driving unsafe. Sideswipes a car. Leaves the scene of accident. You can see the charges just mounting up, just like the fare in a taxi box. And he's going through side streets, blowing through stop signs, gets out on the interstate, gets off the interstate, heads down another street, more red lights, more stop lights, finally comes to a major intersection. The officer is right behind him. You're riding with him, as it were. And comes to this major intersection. The light is red. The guy's going so fast he can't stop. And neither can a semi that's going the other way. And the next thing you see is it's just an explosion. That little pickup truck is just completely disintegrated. And so the officer pulls over. This guy has racked up a lot of charges, but suddenly, what is the officer left to do? Well, he can't charge this man anymore because he's out of his jurisdiction, isn't he? The guy is dead. He's no longer under this law. Of course, his girlfriend isn't around either. He's going to face, I'm sure, another judge who everyone will face one day who has not trusted in Christ. I have no idea what the spiritual condition of that young man was, but he was a rebel. He thought he could outrun the law. But the officer just has to clean up the mess. Fill out the paperwork, you know. This guy, the law has no more dominion over him. That's what I'm trying to say with this illustration. But Paul uses another illustration here, doesn't he, to describe what happens when a person becomes a believer. And he uses the illustration of marriage. We watched a wedding ceremony yesterday. It was quite long. I think the program was 20 pages long. We watched it online. It was a well-known Christian lady broadcaster. But anyway, it was a beautiful thing. Designed to be, again, a reminder of Christ and the church, of our relationship with the Lord Jesus portrayed in this wedding. And here's the example of a woman, or actually, well, he tells it from the standpoint of the woman. He says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Interesting, Paul uses this illustration of marriage. This is an old institution, isn't it? It goes way back to the beginning. In Genesis, we read God's design for marriage. It's a permanent bond. He says, therefore, in Genesis chapter 2, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And this is something that is held up no matter what land or time period or culture. There's this idea of a permanent bond. Now, it's true that in some cultures, including the Bible, in the Old Testament, it was okay for a man to have more than one wife. But that marriage was still considered a valid binding institution. I think about the story of David and Abigail. You remember in Samuel, I think, 1 Samuel and other places where the story is told of David in his pre-king days. He's a fugitive from Saul. He's trying to stay alive. He's got a group of men with him, and they're sort of living like guerrilla fighters out in the wilderness. And they spend some time in an area northeast of what is Jerusalem now, called Carmel. And there's peace there for him and shelter, but he winds up protecting the flocks of this particular farmer by the name of, what was his name? Nabal, right. Nabal. You'd want to forget about a character like him, don't you? You can imagine it wasn't a very happy marriage for Abigail and Nabal. There's a woman that we find out her character, find out that she is willing to put herself in danger, really, to save the life of her husband. He's an absolute jerk. Have nothing good to say about Nabal, do we? But the fact was, they were married. They were husband and wife. David respected that. We should too. And then God intervenes, doesn't he? And Nabal dies. And Abigail isn't married anymore. She's not under this man. And her family, whoever, we don't read a lot about the details of this, but what did she have to do? I mean, she would go home to her mother's folks or something, you know, she could have been destitute. But David recognizes what kind of a woman she is, and he takes her under his wing and he marries her. And they produce a son. His name is Kileab, or Daniel, depending on which chapter you read. The second-born son. He was also married to another woman who gave him Amnon. And then after Daniel was born, then another wife produced Absalom, and so on. David had many sons, but there was fruit from that marriage. Abigail remained his wife. We don't hear anything more about her, or for that matter, we don't hear much about Daniel. I think she was better off with David, though. But here, Paul uses the illustration of marriage, of a woman who's bound by the law to her husband, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. That's wrong. That's against the law. That's not a good thing. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, here's Paul's whole point of bringing up this illustration. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's where it all fits together, doesn't it? You have become dead. Paul has explained how Christ became dead in our salvation in order that we would live. And we are, when we become believers, we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have entered into a relationship with him. And it's possible because we die in Christ. We're no longer married, as it were, to the law or under the law. Our old mate, till death do us part, is dead and gone. We are alive to Christ. Isn't this something to just pause and think about that? What does that mean? What does that mean to us? That we should be bound to a living, risen Lord. It means that the law is dead. We do not live according to the law principle anymore. We're free from that. We're free from living our lives as though you do this, you do that, you'll get blessed. You don't do it, you're condemned. That's the principle of law. That's the whole point of the law. And, as a benefit, when we are married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, we should bear fruit to God. We're going to have babies. Not babies necessarily as the little darlings that infect our lives, the little grandchildren that are the fruit of our fruit, you know. I love it. No, but they are spiritual fruit that is born by us in our union with Christ. Totally in dependence on the grace of God. That's what it means to be free from the law. He says, for when we were in the flesh, in verse 5, the sinful passions, I think the King James has it, the sin's motions. Well, it's more than just a stirring around. These sinful, the drama of sin. Well, I know some people that have an awful lot of drama in their lives. And it comes from rebellion and people not walking with the Lord. And it just seems like they never get out of that. The motion of sin. The things that were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death, but not all. We have been delivered from the law. We have been, probably another word, and I like this word, we've been discharged from the law. In verse 4, it says we died so that we can bear fruit. Now in verse 6, we're let go. Think of the things that this being discharged means. We won't talk about the discharge, you know, that comes from various parts of our body. That's yucky, but it's the idea is getting rid of something, right? Tears, sweat, you name it. The idea of being discharged from a hospital. You know, you get admitted, you get tested, you get diagnosed, you get treated, and then when it's time and the regulations say you have to go, you gotta go. You're discharged and let go from the hospital. You're no longer under the hospital's care. You may get discharged from a job, from an employment situation. Same thing. You're no longer wanted or needed there. Goodbye. Say you're laid off. But the idea of being discharged is a very strong one. And it talks again in this in verse 6. We have been discharged from the law. We've been delivered from it. Having died to what we were held by. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So we've been talking a little bit today about two things. We've been talking about salvation and its effect, and its effect on the rest of our lives, haven't we? This is our sanctification. This is our being made more like our Lord Jesus Christ. This is about our daily lives and how we are dead to the things that formerly bound us, and now we are dependent on the grace of God to live and to produce fruit unto righteousness, to grow. And it's really sad because we, a lot of times, still can't help ourselves. We live under the law. We rely on our flesh in order to bring forth that fruit. And God's saying, you can't do that, you're dead. People down through the years have talked about how we should exist with the law. Arthur Pink, whom some of you know about, I have one of his books about the sovereignty of God on my shelf. I don't often read it. He was a Calvinist. He was a Bible teacher. Not everything he said was wrong, but one thing he did say was that only by loving, fearing, and obeying the law will we be kept from sinning. Okay, he's writing to Christians. Another character that we often sing his hymns, Horatius Bonar. Trying to think of some very familiar hymns that he wrote. He's also a Bible teacher in his day. He says that redemption forms a new obligation to law keeping. J.C. Ryle, Bible teacher. Genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect for God's law and a habitual effect to live in obedience to it as a rule of life. Imagine. It's got to be a habit. Keeping the law is habit forming, huh? Yeah, it is. Charles Finney. Many of us have known people from the holiness type groups and so on, Free Methodists. And he was an evangelist, of course, back in the 19th century. He said that it was self-evident that entire obedience to God's law is possible on the ground of natural ability. Entire sanctification consists of perfect obedience to the law of God. Translated, You try hard enough, you can do it. And there are armies of people out there who believe that it's possible to become perfect in this life through keeping the law. Here's my favorite quote. I heard this from a woman who was giving her testimony the other day. She says, quote, "If you wear lipstick, you'll go to hell in a handbasket," unquote. That was her mother. That was how she was raised. Again, in a home where, you know, there were a lot of do's and don'ts, we'll put it that way. You gotta look a certain way. You gotta dress a certain way. You got to do this and do that. And essentially, it was a law type situation that did not produce the wonderful fruit in the life that it was supposed to. What do we do in our lives? How do we keep the law? Or how do we live under law? How do we go back, maybe I should say, under law in our thinking? Has it persuaded, or can you, or can I say that I've been perfect in living under grace? Think about people who, get all bent out of shape because their devotions, they just can't stay focused. First thing in the morning, I've got to have my devotions before I do anything else. It's 5 o'clock. Oh, got to get up, read the Bible. Got to make myself do it. If I don't do it, I won't be blessed. Okay. Is having devotions a bad thing? Is relying on that act and forcing myself day after day to slavishly keep this as a thing of the law, that becomes law, doesn't it? And yet I am under grace. I should want to have devotions. And I know in my flesh, and this is what Paul goes on for the rest of this chapter to talk about, the frustration of trying to keep the law in his life. From verse 7 onward. And I'm going to leave that for whoever is going to follow me in this thing. But, you know, this is probably my least favorite chapter in the book of Romans, because I can so completely relate to Paul's frustration, his anger, his cry in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, we've been delivered from this body of death. We died. We're in Christ. And so everything that we do should be of grace. I should say to the Lord, and I do now, Lord, I don't have any desire to get up and read. You've got to help me. I don't have any desire to forgive this person who has wronged me. I know that's what you want. I could try. I could, you know, manufacture all kinds of ways to get together with her, but Lord, I need you to change my heart. I need you, Lord. I depend on you. And you know what? He will do that. He does do that. He's our head. He's our Lord. And that's what he desires more than anything else. He works on our will to do his pleasure. That's his grace. Beatrice Bush Bixler. Ever hear her? The chorus that she wrote, we sing sometimes. I sing a new song, she said. Since Jesus came, serve a new master, wear a new name, walk a new road, have a new goal. Know a real peace down deep in my soul. I serve him. I serve him because I love him. Not because I have to. You have a mom here who has a baby and she's carrying him out. You know, there are laws out there that specify what would happen to a mother who abuses or abandons her child, or someone else in the family does that. Child Protective Services is there. The police are there. But I don't think any mother thinks about that when they're taking care of their child. They're taking care of them because they love them. This is the fruit of their body. This is someone that the Lord has given me to raise. And that's the way it is with the rest of us too. We serve him because we love him. We are to bear fruit to God. We can only do that because of his grace. Let's close. Father, help us to remember these things, not get bound up in the have-to-dos. I know, Lord, we need discipline in our lives, but that's no substitute for, the law is no substitute for that. Deliver us, Lord, those of us who are Christians. Bless us as we wait on you. We waited on you this morning in worship, and we saw your Spirit leading and directing there. And now, Lord, in the rest of our lives, help us to obey you, to serve gladly, to live lives that reflect your grace, where you are free to make us into what you want us to be. We pray this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.